about waiting for the waiting to finally be finished. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we have these words written. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. These are the souls of all those who have suffered martyr's death, deaths of tremendous persecution, deaths of trial and tribulation, all the way from Abel, the brother of Cain, who was slain for his testimony, all the way down to the time that John wrote this in 95 and 96 A.D. And here we see their souls having not yet received their glorified body. These people have been waiting for a long, long time. In all honesty, sometimes we take these Old Testament characters and we treat them like that. We just treat them like characters. They're just names on a page, a piece of paper, and we don't ever really associate them with being living people that had a personality and a soul and a life. But Abel was just as much alive as you are today at one time, and his soul is just as much alive with the Lord in heaven. And can you imagine how long Abel has been waiting for the Lord to come back and fulfill his promise of a return and a kingdom on this earth? Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Sunday morning we went through some scriptures that had to do with the coming of the Lord and showing how indeed he would one day avenge their blood. And when he would do it quickly, abruptly, and without warning. And then on Sunday morning we talked about verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And I promised on Sunday morning I would tell you what I believe these white robes are and make a case to show you, at least a reasonable case, to add some credence to what I say. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. Now this little season is a period of time that begins in the middle of the tribulation period and finally ceases at the very end of the tribulation period. And during that time, it tells what's going to happen in this next phrase. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So from the time that this begins to occur, when they're given these white robes and they are told to rest yet for a little season, during that little season, you're going to have a lot of God's children and a lot of God's church members on this earth actually be slain for their testimony, for the word of God, and for their witness for Jesus Christ. But what I really want to talk about tonight is the way that people have waited and waited and waited. In Luke 11, chapter 40, verses 49 through 51, in Luke 11, 49 through 51, we are told, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. The Lord indicated that this final generation would be held accountable for all the witness and testimony of all those who had borne forth the word of God, testifying of it from their lips, from the very foundation of the world. And he indicated that those people would be avenged, and they are the people underneath the altar in Revelation 6 and 9. But not only they, but also all of us today who are honored, are given the privilege of suffering that type of a death. Verse 51, Luke 11, 51. He gives you some definition as to the length of this time, and it pretty well lines out what types of personages are under that throne on the opening of the fifth seal. From the blood of Abel, of course he is Cain's brother who was slain because he worshiped God correctly, under the blood of Zacharias. Now this particular Zacharias is the Zacharias listed in 2 Chronicles in chapter 24, who was actually slain between the altar and the temple. He told the king and those who were advising the king that what they were doing in their worship, lack of worship toward God and worshiping idols, they were going to be held accountable for it. And they killed him in the courtyard of the temple. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So these are people in heaven on the opening of the fifth seal that have shed their blood, given their life for their testimony and for their witness of the Messiah coming. Now, this is what started it all. Some people, I've been listening a lot to the A&E channel, and you have a lot of well-meaning biblical scholars on there who are almost atheistic in nature and are more agnostic than they are anything else. And they seem to act like that this messianic promise, this promise of a Messiah, was something that didn't come into existence until very recent times. But that isn't true at all. In Genesis 3:15, we're going to take a look at what they're all waiting for. And we're going to then take a look at some of the people that have been waiting. And as we look at some of these people that have been waiting, let's remember they were flesh and blood human beings. They were real just like we were. They lived. They went through life. Many of them were married. Many of them had children. Many of them went through lifestyles that are similar to ours. And they were waiting for the same messianic promise that we find in Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, we're told, "And I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed." And here is your first messianic Savior, your first promise. Her seed was to be a Messiah who would one day come and do what these next two phrases indicated would happen in the future. "It shall bruise thy head." When you crush a serpent's head or when you step on it, you effectively end what gives him his power, the ability to dispense poison through his fangs, because you've crushed his head and therefore taken away his power. In so doing, as you stomp down on his head, you injure your own heel. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So Christ suffered in the flesh, and he suffered in spirit in doing what he did to forever crush the seed of Satan, the spirit of Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, and he forever broke the spirit of Satan. Now, this is a messianic promise, and it isn't something that just came into existence in recent times, as many so-called biblical scholars seem to indicate. It's something that has always been there. As a matter of fact, in this same book, in Genesis 3:15, we find the promise. But in the same book, latter chapters, in Genesis 49:1, Jacob is about to die, the man Israel. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." The scepter, or the ruling scepter that a person keeps between their legs to typify that they have the right to rule, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." Judah was to be the one through which the Messiah came, the Christ, Judah the lion. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet," a lawgiver being those who dispense the law, the priesthood, from between his feet. He was both to be a ruler, the scepter representing that, and he was to be a lawgiver, as the priests were the ones who interpreted the law, from between his feet until Shiloh come. And Shiloh is a symbol, an illustration, a picture of Jesus Christ who was to come. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now notice in verse 18, Genesis 49:18. In Genesis 49:18, he says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." Jacob was a real man. He wasn't just someone that we have some interesting Bible stories about. And I know you know he's a real man. And I'm certainly aware that you're aware of that. But you can have head knowledge and never let it become something that permeates into you with the realization, good grief, this was a man like me. This was a flesh and blood man. And way back there, thousands of years ago, clean back in the book of Genesis, here is a man who was waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Well, where is he now? He's in heaven. What's he waiting for now? The kingdom of God to be established on this earth. You know, a lot of people get the idea that serving God is nothing but a maze of total, complete, sellout sacrifice and working from sunrise to sunset, never having one single moment for yourself, but just continually at labor for the Lord with no thought for yourselves and throwing yourself out on an altar and sacrificing yourself. That isn't what serving God is all about. Serving God is waiting for him. It's being interested in his coming. You know, I guess probably the best way to illustrate it, they have specials at Walmart's. Not too long ago, they had, matter of fact, just a few weeks ago, they had a pre-Christmas sale. they had four head Orion VCRs for $99. They also had 13-inch color TVs, Orion, for $99. And so they announced all these tremendous specials. There were a bunch more over at Walmart. And people flocked over there like you would not believe. We got up, Imogene and I got there at 6 o'clock in the morning. And there had been people there since 5 o'clock. They didn't seem to mind waiting. Nobody seemed to get frustrated because they had to wait in line. Nobody complained and grumbled because it was crowded. Nobody said one word of dissent. Why? Because what they were waiting to get was worth it. What they were going to get for having to put up with the inconvenience of waiting, what they were going to receive as an end result, they didn't give a rip how long they had to wait. They didn't give a rip how crowded it was because of what they were going to get at the end. That's really what this is all about. Earlier, I said how glad I was to see you here tonight. Let me tell you why I'm glad to see you here tonight. Because it lets me know that you're interested in what's waiting at the end of the line. Now, when you're children, you can't be interested in what's waiting at the end of the line because you've got too much of life ahead of you. And sometimes we adults put too much pressure on our children. And sometimes pastors get all upset because children don't show the same concern for the Lord that they do. Children aren't really capable of it. It's when you finally come to the realization that life has an end and that what's at the end of it is what's really important and what follows. And the truth of the matter is, you're here tonight because you're waiting for the Lord. There are a lot of people tonight who can't be here because of health. There are a lot of people that can't be here because they're provincially hindered. And certainly God is a God of mercy and He understands that. But there are an awful lot of people that could be here tonight. And I'll tell you exactly why they aren't here tonight. It's very simple. What's at the end of the line isn't important enough. If we had gone down to Walmart's on that morning, or if those people had gone down there, and all they had was $5 marked off on those things, rather than $35. If it had only been a $5 markdown, a lot of people would have pulled up in front of Walmart and said, forget it. And they'd have turned around and gone home. You know, a lot of people don't really believe what's at the end of the line. And you won't be faithful to God and His church until you come to the realization that it's true what's at the end of the line. People stay faithful in church based on what they believe is waiting at the end of the line. You know, if you stay in line and something at the end is worthwhile, it may not be Walmart's, it could be anything. But you know that something you're waiting for is very, very, very important to you. It means something to you. It's like a treasure to you. It's something you're going to receive that you just are really interested in getting. You'll stand in a line 40 miles long. Well, what happens if you're not interested? Well, you'll stay in it for a while, and then you'll say, it's not worth it, and you'll leave your place in line. That's exactly what happens in God's churches and has been happening ever since the church was first organized. People say, it's not worth it, and they get out of line. I tell you what God's been looking for and is still looking for and will continue to look for until He comes, people that don't get out of line. People that stay in line, put up and patiently endure with the waiting, knowing that one day it will be worth it because they believe what's at the end of the line. I tell you why a lot of people don't stay in church out here, and I'll tell you why a whole bunch aren't here tonight. They don't have a lot of value on what's at the end of the line, and sometimes I wonder if they really believe it. You know, belief is an interesting word. And I'm often curious how deeply a person has to believe this before he or she pleases God. But in any case, when the Bible talks about waiting, it's talking about people that don't get out of line. Job is supposed to be one of the older books in the Bible. And Job's been around for a long time. And you know what Job went through. Job 14:14, if a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. There are a lot of people waiting for change. There are a lot of people who went through life, their bodies grew old and decrepit, and their bodies ached, and they grew sometimes to be as much as over 100 years old. And they died in those bodies as children of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they've been waiting in heaven for an awful long time. Their soul has. And their soul is mighty anxious for Jesus to come back. Now, they have to wait. And they don't really mind waiting all that much because they know what's at the end of the line. When your faith gets to the point where it's a type of faith that knows what's at the end of the line, and God's Word has been able to convince you of that, you won't have to have a pastor that's always using different types of techniques, all sorts of different programs, wonderful enticements, so that you won't, as some say, fall through the cracks. The psalmist was a man in the 130th Psalm, verses 3 through 6, that had some things to say about waiting. And he talked about the person that you're waiting to see. And I think what you think of the person that you're waiting to see and your attitude toward him and what you think about his character really has a lot to do with whether or not you stay in line. Psalm 133 through 6. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? If God held us accountable for our iniquities, who would be able to stand in his kingdom? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I fear God, but I love God, and I revere God, and I respect God, because if God marked all my iniquities, I could not stand in his kingdom. But God has forgiven me of my sins, and there is forgiveness with God. I think the more you understand about God, and the more you see his mercy and his grace in Jesus Christ, the more verse 5 becomes a reality. And remember, we're talking about people that have waited. The man who wrote this said, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. Your flesh doesn't wait. Your flesh doesn't believe any of this. Your flesh can't believe any of this. But that soul that lives inside you do, and that soul inside you can have confidence in his word and can have hope in it. And that soul can wait. And that's what's waiting in heaven right now. The souls of those who have gone on before us. Their bodies have gone to the grave and decayed, are corrupt, and some of them don't even exist anymore. But our souls wait. David, in the 52nd Psalm, had this to say. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. If you've ever been engaged in nighttime combat, and you've seen tracer bullets flying all around, and you've heard the constant rhythm of BARs barking out through the night, and you can't see a blinking thing, and all you see is fire coming from the darkness and occasional illumination of some men running out in trees. You wait for the morning, you pray for the morning, you hope for the morning, so at least you won't have to be afraid of something you can't see. Fear is really a fear of the unknown. Waiting for the morning is something that any man who's ever been in a situation where he's been in battle, he'll understand this perhaps better than anyone else. He said, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. People that are watching for the Lord with the same zeal and anticipation of a man who's waiting to see those things that are out there that he's been afraid of all night is the type of person who doesn't get out of line. You're in line. That's why I respect you and appreciate you so much, and that's why I, from my heart, said how pleased I was to see you tonight. A lot of times, young preachers, and Lord knows I was guilty of this, they want to go out and they want to build a big, huge church, and they want everybody to think, he's a good preacher, he's a good pastor, he's a good leader, he's a good businessman, he's good at this, he's good at that. They want the acclaim. It's a part of human nature. And so their aspirations in seeing a church grow in size are directly tied to the number of people that they can tell the pastor, we had so many additions and we had so many in our church on Sunday and our church has grown from such and such. And the whole episode and the whole exercise on his part is to say, look, I'm not a failure. I'm a success. But the truth of the matter is, When a pastor finally learns to just wait on the Lord, trust the Lord, try to communicate what the Lord has to say to people, and let the growth and all those things that are so important to us when we're young fade into oblivion, he finally learns how to wait for the Lord. And when a group of people in a church finally understand that it's not how many people you're able to keep from falling through the cracks, but how many people that come and stand in line and stay in line and don't get out, that marks what pleases God. When you finally learn that principle as a church member, then you won't have to sit around and feel inferior all the time because you don't run 600 in Sunday school and because you're not the largest church in the community. When you learn that numbers are not nearly as important to God as whether or not you're worshiping him and waiting for him and faithful to him, then you'll be in a church where you can thank God that you're in it and appreciate it. I've had a lot to learn, and I've got a lot more to learn since I first came here. David said, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever." Notice where he said, "In the house of God." This is where you wait. This is where your place in line is. This is where God has chosen for you to be while you're waiting for what's at the end of the line. If you get out of the line, don't expect the full reward of what's at the end. And don't expect the inheritance that's at the end. I'm not talking about where you're going, and I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about what's at the end of the line. David indicated he was like a green olive tree in the house of God. A green olive tree, if you cut its roots, will grow back. He indicated that he was as perfect as an olive tree in the house of God. A person that stays in line permanently in God's kingdom, in this age in which we live, is a person that stays in church continually. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait upon thy name. God told us very clearly in Hebrews, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So as David calls out to us in this psalm, for it is good before thy saints. You show me a group of God's saints gathered together, coveted together, to carry out the commission that he left his church, to understand who they are and what they are, and understand that the church is exactly as Jesus left it and organized it. And those people are loving together and working together and thanking God that they do understand the things that they do and feel privileged that God has honored them with this understanding and knowledge. They won't get out of line. They'll stay in line until the finish. They won't get discouraged. They'll keep on trucking. We have had a lot of people join this church in its history, and I'm sure we'll have a lot more, Lord willing. But I'm also certain of this. They won't all stay, and it's just a part of the human course of nature, and it's been going on in our churches ever since Jesus organized the first one during his earthly ministry. In Isaiah 40 and 31, he's really talking about a future time, and he's talking about what's at the end of the line. And this is what's at the end of the line, and it's what's waiting on. Now, Isaiah was a real man. So was Job. So was David. So was the psalmist. These were men who waited on the Lord, and they kept their place in line, didn't get discouraged and say, it's not worth standing here and waiting and putting up with all this. I'm going to do something else. Well, why don't people stay in church? Why don't they stay in line? Because there's something else that's more important to them than what's at the end of the line. There's something that's more important to them than what God has waiting for them in heaven. It may be their job. It may be something they particularly enjoy, some activity. It may be something that they just can't do without. It may be a husband. It may be a wife. It may be a family situation. It may be a multiplicity of things. But the reason people get out of line when there's something at the end is because they don't believe that what they're waiting for at the end is important enough to stay there, and they quit. It's the same way in a church. The reason I'm still pastoring and the reason I'm still preaching is not because I'm a good old boy from Yale County, and it's not because I'm a good old boy from Woodruff County, and it's not because you pay me a lot of money. It's because I believe that what God has waiting for me at the end is a million times more than worth it all. And I believe that. And it's a part of my nature and my character. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that is what we are supposed to believe. And that is the way we are supposed to function in His church. And the teachings and the preachings in this church, by the teachers who teach back here in the Sunday school classes and by the ones who have taught in this church, all are orientated toward that particular belief, oriented toward that belief. There's no such word as orientated. Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. That's really a fulfillment that's going to be carried out by God in the future, in the millennial reign. But I tell you, a person that waits on the Lord is a person that has tremendous confidence in the Lord. He doesn't have a whole lot of confidence, or she doesn't have a whole lot of confidence in themselves, but they do have confidence that if this Lord told them to do something, directed them and instructed them to do it, that if they will do that, the Lord will take care of whatever resultant is going to come out of it. And it will renew their strength. It'll make them realize, it's not by my strength, it's not by my might, it's not by my power, but it's by His Spirit. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They'll soar. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a matter of attitude. It's a matter of where you think your strength is. It's a matter of what you think your strength is. And it's a matter of who you think your strength is. When I lay back and trust God and honestly try to do what He wants, not try to overdo it, not try to work my way into heaven, not try to impress God with my expertise and my constant willingness to do whatever He wants, and just lay back and preach and teach His word and leave the resultant up to God by His Spirit, then I'm a happy man and God's purposes are accomplished in this church. There's a very precarious balance between what God wants you to do and what you think God wants you to do, and between how much God wants you to do and how much you think you ought to do. And it's something that you struggle with all your life. I know this much. At age 65, and it has nothing to do with my age and old decrepancy, God expected me to do a whole lot less than I tried to do in my lifetime. Lamentations 3, 22 through 26. It is the prophet Jeremiah. So I've showed you Isaiah. I've showed you David. I've showed you the psalmist. I've shown you Job. And here is Jeremiah and the way he looked at this. So if they're all telling us to do this and recommending it, I don't know why we shouldn't. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. I love this verse of Scripture. This is the only reason I haven't been consumed. This is the only reason I'm not going to hell. This is the only reason I'm allowed to stand here and preach, even though I'm a sinful man in the flesh, because His compassions fail not. And that verse is not nearly as precious to me as what He says next. They are new every morning. Think about that. The same sin I have sinned over and over and over again. Many different types of sins. I'm not going to tell you what they are. Do I have to? Or perhaps you don't have any sins that are repetitious in your life. Perhaps you've reached that stage where you're never jealous. Or maybe you've reached the stage where you've seared over your own conscience and you don't realize you're jealous anymore. Are you ever envious? Are you ever hateful? Are you ever spiteful? What is your secret sin? You say, I don't have any. My friend, you've got the worst sin of all. It's called hypocrisy. It's called Phariseeism. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you knew all my sins, you probably wouldn't want me as pastor. They're mental sins. They're sins of the mind, but they're sins. But every morning His compassion is new, and great is Thy faithfulness. I am not faithful, but God is faithful to forgive me my sins. And every day, it's a new day and a new start. And every day, I know that I can exercise 1 John 1:8 and 9. No matter what happened yesterday, Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I know that no matter how many times I ask God for a particular sin, I know some preachers will say, I don't believe that, brother. If you... I'm sorry, they're wrong. Because God's compassion is renewed every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. He is faithful to forgive. There is no sin that I can commit that God will not forgive me of, because I have passed from death unto life, because I have believed in Christ, and I can never be guilty of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. You know, the fact that you're here tonight lets me know you're waiting for him. I can't read your minds. Don't have to. Some of you this is true of, and some of it isn't. But don't tell me you didn't think about not coming. Now, some of you didn't think about it. But some of you did. Some of you did. Well, is that some terrible sin? No, that's human nature. But you came. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's why I'm so thankful you're here. It lets me know that you're waiting on the Lord. It also lets me know something else. To the soul that seeketh him, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Sure, your carnal man doesn't want to be here tonight. It's cold, it's rainy, it's windy out there. Why come down here on a night like tonight? You know, oh, it's just before Christmas. Why bother? A lot of people could be here tonight that aren't. Why? They're not in line. They're out of line. They got out of line. Why? They're not interested enough in what's at the end. I've learned this, if I've learned nothing else. It's the Word of God and the edification by His Spirit with the very word that he wrote that has changed your lives. It is changing your life. It will continue to change your life as long as you'll let it. It's what's changed my life. It's what's changed my attitude and my way of thinking. Now, I'm not that much of a preacher, and I recognize that, and I'm not that much of a teacher, and I admit that. But at least this is the Word of God, and you can see it, and this promise is true, and you can know the Lord's going to be good to you if you wait for him, keep your place in line. And if your soul seeks him and wants to know more and more about him, you'll never learn all there is to know about God. But you can sure have one long, great time for all eternity learning about him, because you'll never learn all there is to know about him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. What's wrong with the church? Why do churches feel inferior if they don't holler amen and scream and kick up all the time? Why do churches feel inferior if they don't have 6,000 things going on in a morning and afternoon service? I'm sorry if it sounds like sour grapes, but I guarantee you they're not sour grapes. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have turned our churches into sideshows of activity and beehives of procrastination. And we have made what God intended to be a quietly reverent, loving, respectful admonition among ourselves to serve him and to love one another into a freakish sideshow that is designed with multiple programs to keep those poor people from falling through the cracks. The truth of the matter is, what God intended in his churches, in many cases, has long since been forsaken. What's wrong with the church filled with people that just hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord? That's not talking about the salvation of the soul. That's talking about the deliverance of the Lord when he returns. It's talking about when he comes and when his kingdom comes and the deliverance of the Lord comes upon this earth. Daniel is a man who also waited. Jeremiah waited, Isaiah waited, David waited, the psalmist waited, Job waited, and Daniel waited. God told Daniel, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh the 1,305 and 30th days." That's the end of the tribulation period. It's talking about a trial and tribulation that God's people, the nation of Israel, are going to have to go through. It's a time that's coming on this earth. Some of them will make it, some of them won't. Which ones won't make it? The ones that weren't willing to stand in line and wait for what was at the end? Those are the ones who won't make it. Which ones will? Those who believe what God's Word says and believe at the end of that tribulation period God's Son is going to return, and they are going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And they're going to be very happy people. Why? Because they waited for a promise uttered from the lips of Almighty God, and they are very familiar with this promise. He told Daniel, "But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." He said, "Daniel, Your body's going to rest in a grave. It's going to rot, decay. But he says you're going to stand in your lot at the end of the days. And your body's going to be resurrected again. Where do you think Daniel is right now? I believe Daniel's in heaven. And I believe Daniel is anxiously awaiting, his soul is waiting to come back. And I believe when he comes back, that glorified soul is going to stand in his lot, and he will occupy that new glorious body. There are a lot of people waiting in heaven. They're waiting in heaven because they know that what they have believed in their lifetime here was true. And they're not believing it by faith anymore because they know it's true, and they're more anxious, really, I suppose, than we are, because they know it's true. But there isn't any reason that every day of my life and every day of your life, your faith cannot increase in your comprehension and acceptance and firm confidence that even though you're down here in a body of flesh that doesn't believe, that those things at the end are not a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow, but a treasure beyond man's wildest imagination that's real and genuine, an inheritance in the kingdom of God, and it's worth staying in church for, it's worth living for, and it's worth dying for. Daniel wasn't the only one. There's been a lot of people that have waited down through the years. Hosea waited. Hosea in 12 and 6 said, "Thou for turn thou to thy God. Keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." You know, this church has been an enigma to me. It's been a training center, and I'm still learning and will continue to learn. But I've learned this. I've had a lot of bleeding hearts in this church. Bleeding hearts in this sense. They'd come to me and say, "Brother McElmurray, why did so-and-so quit coming to church?" It was almost as if maybe I did something wrong. Or maybe somebody else did something wrong. Or maybe they did something wrong. Well, I can understand that concern. And if you think I'm putting it down, I'm not. I can understand the concern, and I can understand the request. But it's almost like if we had just had this program, or if we had just done this like the other churches, and we had become more modern in our concepts and our approaches, then these people wouldn't have left. I've had a lot of people and watched a lot of people that have joined this church. And they waited on God. How long? Some a year, some 6 months, some a year and a half, some maybe 2 years. But the key word here is continually. Therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Continually is somebody that's in the back of a long line. You can't even see the end of it. But somebody has told him that down on the end of that line, he can get an Orion 13-inch color TV for $99, and he can get an Orion 4-head VCR for $99. And that person believes it, and he stays in that line continually and doesn't budge out of it until he gets down there and gets what's at the end of the line. I admit that's a material cheap illustration. But from a spiritual aspect, for where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. The heart of that individual was down there, what was at the end. And the heart of every church member who is truly interested in the kingdom of God and the reward at the end of it, they won't get out of line. They'll serve continually. You can count on them. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, they're going to be there. They're not going to be there because you browbeat them into it or because you stayed out there and you tried to keep them from falling out of the cracks and you did everything you could to motivate them, excite them. You just made a show out of it, hoping that your showmanship and a program would keep them there. No, my friend, it won't keep them there. A year, 6 months, year and a half. But the truth of the matter is, people that are going to stay in line to the end of it are people who are going to do it continually. Micah 7 and 7. Micah was a man who understood this principle. These men understood this principle, and God's Spirit is using them to convey it to us. You can believe it. You can have full confidence in it. Micah 7:7, therefore I will look up unto the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Zephaniah, therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord. Now, God has told us that one day all of the things on this earth that have not waited upon him are going to be in serious trouble. And here he tells us how long we've got to wait. He doesn't tell us the exact time, but he tells us that there is an end to this line. Therefore wait ye upon the Lord, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So what's going to happen when that occurs? All those people that got out of line and wouldn't stay in church and wouldn't serve God without the proper motivation in their own mind are going to wish they'd stayed in line, and they're going to wish they'd stayed in church because they had more than warning from the prophets and from God. Here's Zechariah 11, 10 through 14. And I took my staff, even beauty. Beauty is a pictorial illustration of what God's promise would one day send, a Messiah. The word is pleasantness, the beauty of the Lord, pleasantness, freshness. There are two staffs, and I took my staff. He had two staffs, like two shepherd's staffs. One staff that Christ took was the staff of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. Christ is represented as having two staffs. And one of the staff is a staff of mercy. It is the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. And God broke his covenant with the nation of Israel when they rejected the one to whom he gave the staff, even beauty, pleasantness, the freshness of the morning. And it was broken in that day, the day of rejection. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me, and the poor of the flock represented that little flock, that first New Testament church of those ragtail poor Galileans from the north that the Judeans, rich and powerful, never would accept. But they were the first New Testament church that Jesus called out, and the only one among them that was not from that northern area, considered to be inferior, was Judas Iscariot, and he was a Judean. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. How do you think James and John and Matthew, how do you think they knew that it was the word of the Lord? Because they recognized the Messiah, the beauty that God had sent, and the one through whom the covenant was to be fulfilled. And then in verse 12, he leaves no doubt as to who beauty is. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, the weight of betrayal that Judas Iscariot received for his betrayal of Christ. And when Christ was rejected and betrayed, and when the people of Israel rejected him, he broke the band. He broke the band itself. The band was the other staff. And it represented the binding together of Judah and the binding together of Israel, the two kingdoms. And that's what the Messiah was supposed to do, but they would not receive him. And he broke both band and beauty. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of God, exactly as Judas Iscariot did. He sent his son. He was rejected, brutally maligned, hated, despised. Then I cut asunder mine other staff, bands, two staffs, beauty. Bands was the binding force of God's Spirit that kept the two kingdoms together. And when they rejected the Messiah, who had one staff of the grace in his hand and the other staff the power to bind together and to form the kingdom, and they rejected him, he broke the covenant, and they have not been joined since. Even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. There's no question that's talking about Christ. There's no question it's talking about the covenant. Why did they reject him? They weren't waiting for him. That simple. They rejected Christ because they weren't waiting for him. If they had been anticipating anxiously, they would have sought him by the word. And they would have recognized him when they came. And he gave them the word, precept by precept, line by line, here a little and there a little. If they had been waiting for the Lord, if they had thought that what was at the end of the line, the kingdom of God, was important, and that Messiah was as important as he really is, they would have studied incessantly.
They would have followed God, and they would have made an attempt to worship him continually, and God would have established the kingdom. But they would not. And most of our churches today, they're not following God. Those who are waiting for him are those who truly love him and anxiously look for him. And these are the last two verses. Now, a lot of times I'm accused of being a teacher and not a preacher. That's an invalid charge. All that preaching is exhortive teaching. And the people who make that claim are too lazy to study for themselves, and they want to put out 3 points, a poem, and a cloud of dust, tickle people's ears, tell them what's convenient, and let them live their own lives down here with as little interference from the Spirit of God as possible. Here's what's at the end of the line. Here's why I'm still in line. Here's why, by the grace of God, and I'm prayerful that I will stay in line. And I hope that every one of you that came tonight are going to stay in line. 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. Here's what's at the end of the line. Believe me, it's a whole lot better than a $99 TV set or a $9 forehead VCR. 1 Corinthians 2:9 and 10. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Those things are prepared for people that are waiting for him. Their souls are seeking his countenance. Their souls are seeking his word. They're seeking to know more about him. Well, some people say, well, you can't know what those things are. I have not seen, talking about physical eye. Nor ear heard, talking about physical ear. Neither have any of the heart of man, talking about the physical heart of man that is deceitful and wicked above all things. The things which God has prepared for them that love him. But spiritual man can know them. Spiritual man can wait on the Lord. And the soul of spiritual man can seek the things of the Lord. Verse 10 validates that. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, the yea, the deep things of God. A lot of people say, oh, I don't want to look at the book of Revelation. That's a deep book. Can't understand it. I don't think those last two chapters are all that difficult to understand. They tell of a tremendous, great, beautiful, wonderful city that is coming down, a spiritual city in which God's children that are faithful, that continue, those that are waiting on the Lord will dwell in a city. And it tells about people living outside, and it establishes a regime of a kingdom. And it tells you what's at the end of the line. And it tells you that if you'll stay in line,